The reading from God's holy and inspired word is found in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the verses 1 through 13, in most of the church Bibles on page 1047, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the first 13 verses. Hear now the word of God. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Here endeth the lesson. Sanctify us by the truth. Thy word, O Lord, is truth. Amen.
Let me say to you that it's a very great joy and privilege for me to have the opportunity of sharing here in your worship this morning, and to have the opportunity of sharing also in the ministry of God's Word. I want to try to fulfill that responsibility to you by asking you to turn with me this morning to the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, from which we read. And particularly, I want to focus our attention this morning on the words in the middle of this seventh verse of Hebrews 12, God dealeth with you as with sons. I remember when I was a student at university in Scotland, from time to time we were compelled to read textbooks which were written by American professors. We were always encouraged to learn as much as we could from these American textbooks, and always to avoid spelling our words and exams in the American style. But this particular textbook, I recall, on the subject of human psychology, had one page in it that I've never forgotten, largely because the title of the page was The Aha Experience. Now, when I read that, I wasn't very sure whether it was an American brand of ice cream or just exactly what it was, but I soon realized the Aha Experience was simply a technical name for something that every single one of us has experienced. It was the name these scholars gave to the kind of experience you go through when perhaps you are in difficulties, perhaps you are going through a period when relatively little in your life seems to make sense, and then suddenly and sometimes altogether unexpectedly, everything seems to fit into place. You have an idea, or you see something from a different perspective, or you have a new light on your situation, and it's almost as though everything falls into place. And you stand back and you say, aha, now I understand, now I see. The great illustration, as I recall, they used in the textbook was the illustration of Archimedes discovering his great law. And you remember jumping supposedly out of his bath and running down the street shouting in Greek, Eureka, I found it. Or as these professors suggested, we might translate it, aha. And there is a very real sense in which these words in Hebrews 12 verse 7 are intended to have precisely the same effect on the lives of Christian people. Because what the writer of this epistle is doing at this part of his letter is speaking to Christians who are finding themselves in considerable difficulty, under immense pressure, facing the temptation to withdraw from Christian fellowship and to step back from living the Christian life, in the kind of situation that you and I know when we sometimes, at least secretly, cry out to God and we say, God, what are you doing in my life? What is the purpose of what you are doing in these difficulties and sorrows and anxieties which I am facing? And it was in those circumstances that God's word came to these Hebrew Christians with crystal clarity, like a shaft of light shining into a darkened room. And the writer says to them, this is the explanation of all your experiences. This is the key that will unlock the understanding of all your perplexities and trials. Here it is, he says, and he thrusts it into their hand. God dealeth with you as with sons. If you want to understand what God is doing in your life, in other words, he says to them, this is what he is doing. He is treating you as a father treats his children. And I want you to notice in these verses that the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews begins to unfold and to unpack for us precisely what that means. He is speaking about the hardship and the trials and what he calls the discipline of the Christian experience, the chastening of the Christian life. And he says, the explanation of all these experiences in your Christian walk is this: God is treating you as his sons and daughters. And I want you to notice with me that in these verses, there are particularly four things that he underlines about the way in which God treats us as his sons and daughters. The first thing that you will notice, he says, is that he underlines the necessity of such spiritual and fatherly discipline. He underlines the necessity of it, and he does it in this way. He says, the reason why God disciplines you as sons is this. What son is he whom his father does not discipline? And he goes on, you remember, to make the point in the verse that follows, that if your father disciplines you, that is a sign that you really belong to him. That is a sign that you are a real child in the family. And if your father fails to discipline you, then, he says, it is highly unlikely that you really belong to him as a legitimate son. And you see the point he is making. The point he is making is that if you are a father and you care enough about your son, then one of the things that you will want to do is to bring disciplines and even chastening into his life, so that he may grow up strong and mature into a full manliness and manhood. It is because a father cares for his son that he disciplines his son. And if a father fails to discipline his son, then, says the writer, it is probably a sign he does not really love him, and perhaps even a sign that the child is not his own. And he uses this picture and then applies it to God. And he says to us, the reason God brings disciplines and chastisements and pain into the Christian experience is precisely because he cares for us and loves us and wants the very best for us and in us. And so he disciplines us as his sons and daughters. And yet the writer of this epistle, as you and I know, in the middle of the 20th century, obviously realized that it is not every father who disciplines his legitimate children. There is a logic involved here, yes. It is true, generally speaking, that fathers discipline their sons because they love them. But sometimes in human experience, that logic fails, and fathers fail to discipline their children. And that is why the real logic of this passage is not so much fathers discipline their children, so God disciplines his children. The real logic of this passage, as you would notice at the beginning of the chapter, is this: that when the Father sent his own Son into the world, he sent his own Son into the world to endure the discipline of the contradiction of sinners against himself. He went through the agony of the cross and the life of discipline and hardship in order that he might become the Savior of men and women. In other words, the writer is saying it was because God had a glorious purpose in the life of his own Son that he disciplined his own Son during that life, in order that he might be all that God intended him to be. Now, he says, the point of all I am saying to you is this: the ultimate reason God disciplines you as Christians, as his children, is because he wants to change you into the pattern and the likeness of the Son of his love, whom he disciplined during his life. And that is why he says, it is discipline that proves you are a child of God. It is chastisement that proves you are a child of God. Because it is by chastisement that God is changing you day by day, so that you may one day bear the family likeness of his own Son. And of course, this is remarkably encouraging for us, is it not? When we are disciplined, when we experience chastisement, what do we tend to do? We tend to say to ourselves, surely God has turned his face from me. God has turned his face against me. Perhaps God no longer loves me and cares for me. And here the writer shines his beam of light into the midst of that darkness and says, my brothers and sisters, don't you realize that it's precisely because he loves you and because he wants to change you from what you are into what he plans you to be, that he disciplines you as his sons? And so in the first place, he underlines for us the necessity of discipline. But then do you notice in the second place, he also speaks to us about the nature of this discipline. And he is quite candidly refreshing about the way in which he speaks about the Christian life. He tells us that in the Christian life, for example, in verse 5, there is chastisement and rebuke. And again in verse 6, he says there is chastisement and scourging. And again in verse 7, there is chastisement. And again in verse 11, he tells us that there is pain. And there are times in the Christian life when things cause us grief. Now, of course, that's not the whole story of the Christian life. But he is wanting to emphasize to us in this realistic way that suffering and pain and perplexity and trial and trouble are part and parcel of the disciplines of God in order to change us into the image of Christ. And it's very interesting to notice how in these verses he indicates to us that there are two ways, generally speaking, in which God disciplines or chastens his children. The first way in which he does it is, generally speaking, by his word. It is by the word of God that God delights to discipline and to train his children. And the writer here, you remember, says this to us. He says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as children?" And he points them back to the Old Testament scripture, to the third chapter of Proverbs, as a matter of fact. And he says to them, here in God's word, God is exercising his fatherly discipline of your life. He is training you. He is giving you the guidelines and sometimes the pin pricks of conscience by which he wants to rule your life, by which he wants to direct your life, by which he wants to uphold you in times of discouragement and difficulty and trial. And he says, when you turn to God's word and to read it, how are you to read it? You are to read it as a book in which God addresses you as his sons. And of course, this is a very beautiful picture. It's perhaps the most beautiful picture in all scripture, teaching us how we are to read God's word for ourselves and how we are to hear God's word when it is expounded to us Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We are to think, here is the voice of my Father speaking through his living word, and the Spirit is taking that word and unparceling it and unpacking it to me individually and personally, and calling me by name and speaking to me and saying to me, my son, do not despise the disciplines and the words of your father. So that just like earthly fathers, the way in which our Father in heaven delights and chooses to discipline us and to guide us is invariably by his word. But if one may put it this way, there are some times, in a sense, when the word on its own is insufficient to deal with the intractable hardness of our human hearts. That's true in human experience, isn't it? Those of us who are, I imagine, under 14 or perhaps these days under 10, know what this passage is speaking about when it tells us there are some times when God does more than speak to us in order to discipline us. I can still vividly remember, many years after the event, the last time it needed more than a word from my father to discipline me. And I recall my neighbor saying to me later on that day, "We heard you were being disciplined this morning." And I suppose what they were referring to were the shouts of anguish that were coming from my lips as my father's hand beat upon me, because I had been disobedient to his word, and his word had been insufficient to change me and transform me. And there are times when God so acts as a father in our lives, not only speaking his word to us, but stretching out his hand upon us and touching us and sometimes breaking us until we cry out to him, "Lord, it is enough, because I desire now to turn again to your word and to listen to what you're saying." It's a wonderful thing to know that when trials and pains and agonies come upon us, that we are still able to see the hand of God in our circumstances, bringing us back to the Word of God, that we may listen to His voice and become increasingly obedient to what He says. And God does this, Scripture says, for various reasons. Sometimes He disciplines us with His hand because of our disobedience, because of our hardness of heart. You remember how that was true of Simon Peter, how he was persistently hardened against the word of Jesus, summoning him to take up the cross and to follow Him. Until that evening when Simon Peter, having left the word of Jesus, was exposed to the circumstances which the hand of God brought upon his life. And you remember how we are told that having denied his master, he turned and across the courtyard saw his eyes staring into his own. And we are told very significantly that Peter remembered the word of the Lord and went out and wept bitterly, as God's hand was brought upon him to discipline him. He was brought back to God's word to learn to obey him. But of course, there are other times when God disciplines us, not so much because of the hardness of our own heart, but largely because of the blessing He wants to make us to others. You remember how Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when he speaks about the trials and the difficulties he went through, and how he was comforted with the fatherly comfort of God, and he began to understand that the reason he was thus comforted was that he might be able to comfort others with the comfort which he himself had received from his Father. In other words, God had shaped his life. God had disciplined his life with his fatherly hand in order to invest his comfort in Paul, that that same comfort might be brought to others and might be the means of unusual blessing to them. And you remember also how in the same epistle Paul discovered that there are times when God disciplines us in order to show us something special of his own grace and glory. And how he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 that he received a thorn in the flesh and cried to the Lord 3 times to take it away. And in his difficulty and trial and in the midst of this great agony of his spirit, the Lord said to him, "Paul, I'm going to do something more marvelous than take away the thorn in the flesh. I'm going to give you grace that is sufficient to meet your needs." And this is the very thing that the writer of this epistle is urging us to see, that when we are brought into discipline, it is not only necessary to prove that we are God's sons, but it is sometimes painful in order that God may restore us to himself and in order that he may use us marvelously for his own glory. And that, of course, is the third thing that he underlines for us. Not only the necessity of discipline and then the nature of discipline, but do you see that he begins to speak in verse 11 about the function, the purpose of discipline? "No chastening," he says, "for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised thereby." And what is the purpose of this? Well, he tells us again in verse 10. He says, "The Father disciplines us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now, do you see what he is saying? He is saying that the reason God disciplines us is ultimately so that he may change us. And he uses language in these verses 10 and 11 that really are pieces of language from the gymnasium. He says, discipline, hardship, chastening is the gymnasium of the Christian life. And what he is really saying to us, in effect, is this. He is saying, if you want to become strong and fit, if you want your body to be supple for living the Christian life, if you want to grow so that you have capabilities and powers of obedience in Christian service, the gymnasium into which God sends you for spiritual exercise is the gymnasium of chastening and discipline. But whereas the gymnasium in the school or the college or the university is a place to produce physical fitness, he says the reason God sends us into the gymnasium of discipline and chastening is in order to produce holiness. Now I wonder if you've ever grasped that, because it is one of the most vital principles of the whole of the Christian life. What God has set his heart on in your life and in my life is on changing us so that we become holy like himself. On changing us so that we become holy like our Savior Jesus Christ. And what God's word underlines for us is that our Father is absolutely determined to produce this holiness in us. He knows that it is the only thing that will ever do us eternal good. And so he longs to make us holy, to change us, to transform us so that something of the character of Jesus Christ begins to be seen in our lives. Sometimes I wonder if that's not the real reason we find the disciplines of the Christian life so difficult to bear. Because we are at cross purposes with our Father in heaven. Those of you who have tiny children will probably have come already to that stage where perhaps for the first time you discover there is a battle of wills between yourself and your son or daughter. And you know that you have come to one of the most critical points in rearing them and in teaching them what it means to grow to maturity. And you know that at this great crisis point, it's going to be either your will or his will. And that's why your son or daughter is so fretful and difficult and willful. And sometimes the very same symptoms appear in the Christian life because we are not prepared for the purpose that our Father has in his gracious, sovereign disciplines of our lives. He wants to change you, beloved. And that's why he introduces elements into your Christian experience that are sometimes so difficult to understand and sometimes so painful to bear. And that leads the writer and us to the fourth thing that he wants to say. Because having spoken to us of the necessity of discipline and the nature of discipline and the function of discipline, he now speaks to us about our response to God's fatherly discipline. And you'll notice how in verses 5 and 6, he quotes to us from the book of Proverbs. He says, the reason I am saying all this to you is because you seem to have forgotten what God has already spoken to you. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, what is he saying to us? He is saying that there are three possible responses to the disciplines that God brings into our lives. There is the response in the first place of suppressing its benefits. And that's what he means when he says, do not despise the chastenings of the Lord. Don't treat the chastenings of the Lord lightly. And you know what he means. You know what it is to go through a difficult experience and to be longing for the Lord's help. And when he brings you out of that difficult experience, you try to shut it out of your mind. The secret vows you made to him, Lord, if you would only bring me through this, how much more I would be able to trust you and what obedience I would yield to you. And when we have gone through it, we despise it. We forget that God's hand was upon us. And then, do you see, he goes to the opposite extreme. He says, on the one hand, you're not to despise the Lord's disciplines. But on the other hand, he says, you're not to faint under the Lord's disciplines. And here he is speaking to those of us whose automatic response to discipline is to say, my whole Christian life is in ruins. God has turned away from me. I'd be as well to throw in the towel. There's no point in going on. And in the same way, we fail to receive the blessings that God intends to bring into our lives. Now, the striking thing about these two responses is this, that they both stem from the same mistake. They seem so different, despising the disciplines of the Lord or being overburdened by the disciplines of the Lord, yet the same mistake lies in both wrong responses. And the mistake is this, obviously. Whenever we respond in either of these ways, the thing that we fail to see is that this is our Father's hand disciplining us for his glory and for our eternal good. And that's why later on in the passage he tells us that the one true response to the Father's discipline in verse 9 is that we should rather submit to the Father of spirits and live. He says, beloved, this is the way of life for the children of God. When God brings clouds over the sunshine of our lives, when God brings pain and difficulty into our experience, when God takes away from us the things that are most precious in our eyes, here is the thing that you are to see, he says, and here is the way you are to respond. The world in which you live is not a chaotic mass, but these circumstances are being overruled by the hand of your heavenly Father, and through them he is disciplining you for your good and for his glory. And the thing he wants you to do is to bow down before him and say to him, Lord, I don't even begin to understand what you are doing in my life. I can't begin to make sense of the difficulties or the trials through which I am being brought, but this one thing I do know. You are treating me as your son, and therefore I submit and know that I will live. My dear friends, I wonder if perhaps there are some of us who are going through that very kind of thing in these days. And God is bringing us to this very point that perhaps we've never really been to before, in which the ultimate issue is whether we will submit to him. And by submitting to him, see his fatherly grace and smile upon our lives. And know what it is once again to live for his praise and his glory. May it be so. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bow with joy and yet with deep solemnity before thy throne of grace. And we pray that as we hear thy word, we may hear it as children listening to the voice of their father, and submit and live. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.